So Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, which can be found on page 1076 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 1076. Love in action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless who do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not think you are superior. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as it depends on you, live at peace with one another, with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Paula. This evening was an open subject. And when we put the program together, we generally have a theme, a series. But occasionally there's an odd date that doesn't quite fit. And so we left this one open. And I was hoping that someone else would preach it, because it's much more difficult when you're left with an open subject. What do you do with that opportunity? How would you like to be remembered? I'm not suggesting that we should plan your funeral, but how would you like to be remembered? What would you like your family and friends to say about you when your life's all said and done? I think most of us would be quite happy to be remembered as a loving person. We probably wouldn't wish that we'd spent more time at work. We probably wouldn't wish that we had more money, maybe not even a nicer home, or more stuff in our homes, or nicer clothes. And I'm guessing you would wish that you loved people with God's love. Maybe some other things, but you'd quite like to be known as a loving person, reflecting God's love to others. And Romans 2, 9 to 21 is a practical kind of guide to God-like love. And I thought it might be helpful, just as the summer ends and we move into the programs for the autumn, running up towards Christmas, it's not so far, that it might be good to take a look at what Paul was saying to the church in Rome about love. So I gave it the title, Love Without Limits. And he starts off this passage, which I think we would just look at quite closely, by saying, love must be sincere. It's a very abrupt opening. It's nothing to do with the previous passage. There's no verb in it in the Greek. It just says, love must be sincere. We've added some bits in the English translation. Paul literally says, live with love without hypocrisy. Sincere love. And it kind of serves as a title, You don't get titles mostly in the Bible. It serves as a title for the whole of the passage. Paul just assumes that Christians will demonstrate love, agape. But he wants to ensure that our love is free from hypocrisy and sincere. In ancient Greece, some of the actors were professional hypocrites. So instead of being a teacher or a doctor or whatever, somebody says to you, "What are you?" "Oh, I'm a hypocrite. That's what I am. That's my job. I'm a hypocrite." And the hypocrite were actors, and they usually acted behind a mask of some kind. And the mask was intended to cleverly create a closer connection between the person and the audience. And you can see many people today who still wear a mask. You see a lot of people using some kind of device between them and the person they're speaking to live some kind of intersubjective life, sort of trying to be between two people, between two different persons, if you like. And you see it among many celebrities who become very rich by smiling, waving their hand, doing whatever they please as they wear their mask, as they present this image that we want to see, and we buy it. And Paul is pointing out that what he wants to see is sincere Christians who wear no masks. They're just seen for what they are. Instead of wearing a mask, we just should exemplify true love. But how can we live out this true love? Paul seeks to define the true love by making two commands. Hate what's evil, cling to what's good. Now, these are obviously good Christian principles. Hate what's evil, cling to what's good. And Paul seems to apply them to everything that follows in this chapter. And the word hate is a very strong word in this passage. It's in fact not strong enough, just hate, or the English hate. It's more like to vehemently dislike something, to hate very strongly. The true love simply doesn't tolerate evil. And yet, in the same breath, Paul says we should also cling to or cleave to what is good. And I love some of these old Greek words because they have all sorts of funny meanings in our language today, which makes it much easier when you're trying to explain a passage. Because the word used is the word effectively for glue. So Paul wants us to be intimately glued to what's good. Have you ever used super glue and you get it on your fingers and you wonder how you're ever going to get them apart again without ripping your finger, you know, the skin off? That's what he had in mind, that we would be intimately attached to what is good. But do I really abhor what is evil? Am I enraged over pride and selfishness and favoritism and revenge and all sorts of other ungodly behaviors? And do I really cling to what's good? Am I enthralled by humility, by selflessness, by generosity, by servanthood, if you like? You see, love without action isn't love at all. Paul goes on to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. He's suggesting that we should have a tender affection for our fellow believers. It's same kind of affection we would have for our own family. He expects us to be warm, affectionate, a family kind of love in the fellowship of believers, a brotherly love towards each other. And I sometimes wonder when I go around the church on a Sunday morning, maybe when it's really busy, and I wonder if we do have family-like relationships here. Sometimes the answer's yes. But I do wonder, do we miss our brothers and sisters when we are away? Do we miss them? Do we feel separated from them like you might do from your family? Are you able to somehow express your love for other people in the church? Verbally, physically, emotionally, maybe even financially, in the way that you would with your own family. Because love is an action, not just an emotion. Perhaps you're thinking that this is easier for some people than others. Sorry, with some people than others. And that might be true, but it doesn't, we don't get an excuse. We don't get a get out of jail card, because Paul immediately says, honor one another above yourself. Outdo one another in showing respect and honor. Paul almost is urging some kind of friendly competition to see how well we can treat each other. Can we treat each other better than someone else? Always looking for a way to honor brothers and sisters, other believers before they honor you. Recognizing other people's accomplishments first and to defer to others. To look for what you can give to the relationship rather than what you can receive. And it is surprising how quickly you can start liking someone when you begin to treat him or her with honor, with respect. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, it says. It probably means bless those who persecute you within the church, the way the context is written. And I have to say that taking unjust criticism and attacks from someone you consider to be a friend is perhaps the toughest kind of persecution to handle. The word for bless means to speak well of a person or to eulogize. It takes a lot of self-control and grace to speak well of someone in the fellowship who's having a go at you. That's what Paul's calling us to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's an old Swedish proverb that says, shared joy is a double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. And somehow that just feels about right, doesn't it? A shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Paul wants us to show sympathy and understanding to our fellow believers. But which is easier? Which one do you find easier? Is it easier to rejoice with those who rejoice, or is it easier to weep with those who weep? I suspect that we find it easier to show sympathy when other believers or even unbelievers, those outside of the faith, are hurting. It seems harder to rejoice in blessings that others have. I don't know why. Are we looking for opportunities to love? If we were to share in the lives of others by experiencing their joy and feeling their grief, all kinds of barriers come down and enduring relationships are built. I do wonder these days, maybe I misjudge it, but it seems that people don't prioritize going to weddings and funerals as much as they used to. It used to be an important thing to do. If you got even a casual invitation to a wedding ceremony, you would go. Or someone that you didn't know particularly well, you would still go to the funeral. And it's interesting that those are kind of practical ways of rejoicing with those who rejoice and grieving with those who grieve. But that's a passing thought, and if you don't agree with me, that's just fine. I was just mulling over that. And of course, when Paul moves forward, he ups the ante, doesn't he, in his writings. And he says that we should live in harmony with other people, not to be proud, but be willing to be associated with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And it's interesting because he's speaking about having a common mindset, and he's suggesting that we must all think in a similar way. That we must think when we face issues in a way that's not identical, but in some way we find a way to agree. It's almost like, I try to find a way to summarize it, it's almost to agree to disagree agreeably. I don't know if you agree with me, but maybe you disagree with me agreeably, or maybe not agreeably at all, but to agree to disagree agreeably over non-essential things. In doing that, we demonstrate love, we demonstrate unity, we sacrifice in a way to each other. And Paul commands us not to be haughty, but rather to be willing to associate with lowly people. And in the passage, it's kind of like Christians who have very little by way of worldly goods or social position. Do not be wise in your own estimation. It implies that we need to recognize that often those who are socially lower Christians, if I dare even use an expression like that, have much more to give to rich Christians. It doesn't just all flow one way. You know, why do we think that those who have got the good education have nothing to learn from those who never got those opportunities? Those who have more success in life and have more money, more possessions, why are they more important, have more to say than those who haven't? Indeed, all Christians have something to share with other Christians, and all Christians have something to learn from other Christians. And we need to see our fellow believers accurately, biblically. We need to exercise humility. And if we are humble, we'll never look down on anyone. We can only look up to them. I hope that we can regard others as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. We need to ensure that our Christian relationships are healthy and whole, an active love. Reading Paul's letters, you think you've got to a good point. You think you've understood what he's saying. You feel that you've been challenged strongly, and you're thinking about your attitudes and your behavior. Then he just takes it to a whole new level, which is what he does in our passage. And his theme for the next five verses is really set out in a very simple statement. Don't fight fire with fire. No, you won't find it in the passage. That's me trying to summarize it. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Not some guideline to be applied under normal circumstances. The word never means never. No loopholes, no escape. Firmly, unequivocal, never. Just never. No concept of vigilantes putting right wrongs. No acceptance of revenge attacks, which we hear about in the news so often, don't we? Perpetuated by individuals against others, perpetuated by terrorist organizations, and all too often by governments, even our own government. Revenge attacks. No, we are not called to take revenge. That's not how God's kingdom operates. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, is the second half of that verse. There is inherent in the language the concept of taking thought before, of thoughtfully preparing before a crisis arises, to carefully and deliberately think about how you will respond if somebody does something to you or to one of your family members. How will you react? Because if you don't think about it, if you don't plan for the future, for that event, you will almost inevitably respond according to your old impulses, the ones that come from our old sinful nature, not from the spirit-filled life that comes from God. And we need to think carefully. We should think about our response to every situation, however tragic they might be, so that when even unbelievers see us and see how we live, they will glorify God. Look how confused and awestruck the media is whenever someone forgives some terrible wrong that's been done against them. How amazed they are that it's an influence for good that follows. There are many examples, many even recently, of people forgiving others. But the one that I think that sticks in many people's mind is Gordon Wilson, who refused to take revenge when his daughter Mary was killed by the IRA bomb in Enniskillen in 1987. I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge, he said. And in many ways, his willingness to forgive, his willingness to take that stance, was such a major factor in the peace process that led to Northern Ireland being what it is today. And I remember traveling frequently to Northern Ireland when I worked at RNID. Our main building was on the road, the back road into the center of Belfast that the bombers used, because there weren't any roadblocks on it. Came past our front door. I remember the Europa Hotel, the most bombed hotel in Europe, bombed time and time again. There was no end to the violence, the hatred. And yet, Gerry Adams apologized publicly for that bombing in Enniskillen because of Gordon Wilson. He apologized to him. You don't get that much progress from the normal concept of revenge, revenge, revenge. You kill mine, I'll kill yours. And Paul urges us, saying, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You can't force others to do what is right. Once you've done everything in your power to resolve a conflict, you've fulfilled your responsibility. If circumstances change and there seems to be a new opportunity for peace with someone who is against you, then you should pursue it. But in the meantime, you should not waste time, energy, resources with a person who refuses to be reconciled. Some people are just antagonistic. But just make sure that you've done everything you can, including getting help from others if that would make a difference, and then ultimately leave it in God's hands. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. It was John Kennedy who once said, "Don't get mad, get even." That was his principle. Don't get mad, get even. Paul teaches the opposite. The concept of leaving room for God is quite literally giving place. In other words, get out of the way and leave room for something else, for God to work. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32 in the passage to remind us that no one can avenge quite like God can avenge. He will do it with justice, with grace, and effectiveness. Therefore, if you want God to avenge for you, you need to step out of his way. If you want to seek vengeance for yourself, then God will remove his hand from your situation. And I know which I would rather have. I would rather have God in all his wisdom act on my behalf than me going in and trying to punish someone because they've done me or someone I love wrong. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's actually a quote from Proverbs 25. And you see, Paul doesn't advocate a passionate, a passive response to evil. Instead, he commands us to go on the offensive, not to beat down or to destroy opponents, but to lavish our enemy with love. It was Augustine. Oh, I forgot to put that one up. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It was Augustine who said, if you're suffering from a bad man's injustice, forgive him, lest there be two bad men. Which I think was quite interesting. Thinking about what others in history had said about this subject, and the most common quote is one from Abraham Lincoln, because he said at one time, the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. But the actual quote was much longer than that, and Abraham Lincoln went on to say, the best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend, and the best way to make someone a friend is to give them that accolade in your mind. To make him a friend in your mind. You might think that I'm saying that we're being called to be doormats. People wipe their feet on us, do as they like, and we do nothing in response. But no, that's not what I'm saying. We're not called to be doormats. We're called to be lifts or elevators. To lift people up into the presence of God by graciously giving our enemy food and drink when he or she is in a time of need and praying for them. And Paul says, in doing so, you heap burning coals on his head. It almost infers that we can hurt our enemies by being good to them. But I don't think that's the spirit of the passage at all. I think it means that we can return good for evil with the assurance that God will deal fairly and justly with those who are against us. If we don't win her him or her over through our loving kindness, then that's a matter for God to sort out. It's not about us trying to damage or hurt those who are against us. And Paul concludes the passage by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that kind of seems straightforward, doesn't it? It's not complicated, quite easy to understand. It goes against everything that's sensible, however. Surely to return evil for evil is natural. And God's kind of economy, God's world doesn't really work in that way. Because we know that evil cannot overcome the Christian. We who have faith in him cannot be harmed by evil. Even if it kills us, we will not be harmed. Evil will only overcome us when we use evil ourselves, when we pick up the tool of evil and wield it against others. That's when evil hurts us. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So back to the question, how do you want to be remembered? My hope is that you will want to be remembered as a woman or man of faith who loved others. Perhaps one day Jesus, our Lord Jesus, may ask you the question, did you love my children? I can't point to a passage in the Bible that says that. But Jesus did consider love to be very important. He said, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The love that he had in his heart was so important to him, it compelled him to give up his life for us. And he wants us to imitate him in how we love others. Our Father, we are amazed at your love. How you cared for us. How you demonstrated that love in your actions and the things that you did for us. Somehow you're so great. You're running the universe. You're the creator of everything. And yet you have love and compassion for us, and you call on us to have that love for others, to set your people aside from the norms of this world in the way that we care for each other. It seems almost impossible for us, and we ask that you will strengthen us and give us the courage and the means to love as you would love. Amen.